Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that you can call in if you want to and ask if you have questions. You can ask them about the Bible or about Christianity, or even if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss that. We can give some time to that if we don't have too many lines waiting behind. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I'm not going to announce what I usually announce. I usually announce, don't call now because the lines are full. However, they aren't full. There's actually a few lines open right now. So if you call right now, you'll get your foot in the door a lot earlier than most who may want to get in during this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is a very faithful and regular caller from Mount Vernon, New York, Oscar. Oscar, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
Thank you. Thank you, Frank. There is a verse I'm reading, it's kind of scary for me. It says, it's 1 John 3, verses 10. Okay.
But is that where it says that you don't sin if you're born of God?
Yeah, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now, that's kind of scary because I didn't know the devil could have children. You know what I mean? He can have children of humans. I don't understand that.
Oh, children of the devil?
You
didn't know?
In other words, in 1 John 3, verse 10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. How does the devil have children too?
Well, yeah, I mean, God has children, obviously, and and the devil has children. Now, what does it mean for God to have children? How does one become a child of God?
Become a child of God, my understanding is if you're born of the Spirit of God.
Right, and we could say that a person is a child of God if they show themselves to be obedient to God and they have the life of God and their hearts are toward God. I mean, that's the evidence that a person is a child of God. Now, there are people who are children of the devil in that same sense. That is to say, their hearts are aligned with the devil. So Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil." And he explains that. He says, your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, and you want to do the things that he wants to do. In other words, they were imitating the devil. The devil was a murderer, and they wanted to murder Jesus. So they were showing themselves to be children of the devil. Now, they had just said that they were children of God. And a little earlier, they had said they were children of Abraham. But in both cases, he said, no, if you were a child of Abraham, you would do the things Abraham did. And he said, if you were a child of God, if God was your father, you'd love me. In other words, he's saying, you know, being a child of Abraham isn't simply a matter of biology or genetics. It's a matter of having the heart and the faith and the works of Abraham. Being a child of God, likewise, is that your heart is like God's. And being a child of the devil is that your heart is like the devil's. And so that's why in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And here's how he says it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. That is, they're not children of God if they don't practice righteousness. Nor is he who does not love his brother. And then he said a little on, further on that in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Okay, that's what Jesus said to the Jews. He said, you're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer. And so are you, you know. And so you're showing the characteristics of your father, not Abraham, not God, but the devil. And so, and by the way, that was the same writer. The Gospel of John records those words of Jesus in John 8:44. And this is the first epistle of the same author. So he's using the term children of God and children of the devil in a way that he's already introduced in John chapter 8.
Oh, okay. I understand now. Okay. Thank you very much.
Okay. Bye-bye. All right, Oscar. Thanks for your call, brother. All right. Our next caller is Don from Vancouver, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I think I've been feeling convicted about something. Just wanted to see what you thought of it. I've heard you talking, and I have felt this way, that as far as the COVID vaccination, we've not had it yet, but that's been more a matter of health concerns and just not liking them trying to twist our arm to take it. But we've actually, for a number of practical reasons, we've been looking at taking the COVID shot. But I've heard of so many people in the medical field and in other areas who are standing up and not taking it because of ethical reasons. And now I'm wondering, if my wife and I were to get the shot, if we would be not standing with those who are doing this out of principle. We're a little conflicted on that. What do you think? Is there an ethical reason to stand, or should we stand with the people who are doing this for ethical reasons? What do you think?
Well, you should only do so if it's an ethical reason that you feel convictions about, too. You should stand by your convictions. You don't have to stand by somebody else's convictions. So, I mean, if somebody is refusing to take the shot because of their principles, well, I'd want to know, okay, what are the principles, and do I share those same principles? If I do share those same principles, and if those principles translate into not getting the shot, then I'd better not get it. I'd better not, violate my principles. Now, it's okay if I violate someone else's principles because they're not really what I'm convicted about. It's what they're convicted about. And I don't have to imitate them. I need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Now, I would say this, that there are many of the people who have chosen not to get the vaccine have cited ethical issues. I think it's usually the case that they're citing, the role of fetal cells in the cell lines developing these. Now, I don't have much knowledge about this whole issue of the fetal cells. And I don't know, even if fetal cells were used, I don't know if they were aborted fetuses. They could have been naturally, miscarried babies or whatever. I honestly don't know. I don't have much information. But what I have been told by those even who believe that this is an issue is that the fetal cells in question were harvested in the 70s, like almost 50 years ago.
And I have heard that too, yes.
So, I mean, I don't know that something that was done that long ago, which would, I mean, if they aborted a baby to take its cells to do something with, then, of course, aborting a baby is a very sinful thing to do. But I don't know that two generations later, the people who didn't abort the baby but who have used the cells are, doing anything wrong. It's like if I were to, let's say, designate I wanted my kidneys to be donated to science when I die. If someone broke into my house and killed me, I'm dead. And then if medical science uses those kidneys for somebody else, I don't think the person who receives my kidneys is guilty of murdering me.
Okay. I can understand that in the medical sense, or for the tissue and everything. What about the sense of people, like, we tend to support those who are being in totalitarian countries who are being oppressed? We are heading that way, certainly. Are we, before we actually have our arm twisted behind our back, would we not be obligated to stand and resist that at this point? And also stand for those who are more actively resisting, including going to jail, like the pastor in Canada who's gone to jail and everything.
Well, again, you should stand by your principles, and that's even after they begin to twist your arm. You should still stand by them. In other words, if it's something we should be doing, if we should be standing with those who are refusing vaccinations on principle, then we should stand with them even if we're before a firing squad for it. In other words, we should be willing to die rather than compromise what we feel God has put on our heart to do. We should be loyal unto death, faithful unto death. Now, on the other hand, I don't know if there's an obligation for Christians to stand with them. I would probably do so, but I wouldn't do it I wouldn't do it just thinking, well, as a Christian, I'm obligated to do this. I might just say, I would do this because I agree with them. At least I want to give their voice, you know, more visibility and more volume in the society, and so I'll join with them in what they're saying. Now, I might not have the same convictions they do, in the sense that they might be doing it because of the fetal tissue thing, or they might be doing it because of something else, and I might just be doing it because I don't like the idea that the government tells us what to do. And so, in other words, my convictions and theirs might be different, but there may be something that my standing with them would do that would serve both, you know, both causes.
Okay.
I mean, I'm very happy to hear how many people are willing to make great sacrifices to take the stand. I haven't made any sacrifices to take a stand.
We're retired, so we're not going to lose our job. There's been some restrictions. We may not be able to fly to see family and that kind of thing. We're willing to do that too.
Yeah. Yeah. At this point, I am thinking that if there's a vaccine mandate in order to fly, I'll probably give up flying for the time being. I mean, if the time came where I really believe that God wanted me to fly somewhere, I think, and I felt more strongly that he wants me to fly, then I feel strongly that he doesn't want me to get vaccinated, then, of course, I would go ahead and get vaccinated and fly. But, I mean, a lot of choices we make are not because we have to, because of our Christian convictions. Although what we're doing may be consistent with our Christian convictions, it may be that Christians really have liberty. I consider, at least from what I know about the vaccine, that Christians have liberty to get the vaccine if they want to. I don't know of any sin they're committing by doing so. Now, if they are committing some sin, it would have to be based on some information that I don't actually have about the vaccine. So I'm not aware, and therefore I never take a stand that people are wrong to get the vaccine. On the other hand, I think Christians have as much right to not get the vaccine. And I think that, you know, my choice not to get it up to this point has been almost entirely pragmatic. You know, I don't need the vaccine. I have more antibodies in me than the vaccine will give me. I've had COVID. I'm 13 times more protected from being infected than a person with the vaccine is. And getting the vaccine, therefore, will not add anything to that. The vaccine does have unknowns associated with it. You know, a lot of people don't maybe suffer anything from it, but some people have died. I mean, there are things like that, which I say, well, why get something if you don't need it? And if there's risks that you're not interested in taking, it's actually just a matter of, pragmatism. Now there is an additional thing, and that is that in my heart, I do stand with those who say nobody is allowed to tell me that I have to get a vaccine. I believe that's an injustice. I certainly believe it's a violation of the Constitution, which means it's illegal.
Correct. We would agree with you on that, yes.
Right. Right. So, I mean, I stand with them in that. And however, I mean, it's also it would also be unconstitutional if they rounded up all the Christians and shot them. That would be against the Constitution, too. But that doesn't mean that I would feel like I was compromising. If they happen to round me up and shoot me, you know, I mean, that's their compromise, not mine. I don't have to stand against every illegal act that I might suffer from, but those who commit it are certainly doing something wrong, and I have every reason to ignore their authority when they're acting illegally. I have a relative who actually got the vaccine because he and his wife wanted to go on a cruise. I don't even know if they went on the cruise or not, but they got the vaccine with that in mind some time ago. And then the company he works for just announced that everyone in the company is going to have to get the vaccine. And they sent out a questionnaire to everyone in the company to answer a question. Do you have the vaccine? Are you going to get the vaccine? And, you know, and a yes or no kind of thing. And he, I think a third option was, it's none of your business kind of thing, you know. And I think even though he had the vaccine, out of principle, he wanted to tell them it's none of their business. You know, in other words, he's not even afraid of the vaccine. He just on principle, doesn't feel the government should be accommodated when they violate their constitutional position. And I can understand that.
You just clarified where I am. I am more opposed to where we might be going, where we are probably going in government oppression, than I am necessarily in the the vaccine itself. And so that as you talked and as I talked, that's become kind of clear.
Yeah, and you know, I've heard rumors because they float around on the internet. You know, that the
really?
That the vaccine has nefarious, contents that will
metals
somehow,
and such.
Yeah, will either hurt your health or perhaps even your, mind and things like that. But I don't have any absolute knowledge of that. I mean, if I knew that to be true, I would certainly take a very strong stand. No one should get the vaccine. But there's so many things hard or impossible to verify. At least from my position, I don't have any way of verifying them. So I, you know, when I read those kind of things, I think, well, maybe they are, maybe they're not. Maybe it's just a rumor. So my position is, at this point, I don't think I would consider it a moral lapse to get the vaccine. I know many Christians have gotten it. I don't think any of the worst of them for it. But I do feel, as you do, that this country is moving very quickly in the area, in the direction of totalitarianism. And I think for some citizens who feel so inclined to dig their heels in and say, if you're going to go toward totalitarianism, you're not going to do it with my help, you know. You're going to have to overcome my resistance first. That's okay. I mean, that can be heroic. You know, I mean, when I see doctors and teachers and other people who are giving up their whole careers, which they could keep if they would just get the shot, you know, I have to say a couple things. One, why should anyone have to give up their career? Why should the government require that or their jobs require it? And the other thing I think is maybe they know something about it more than I do. You know, if I see a doctor who says, I can either continue being a doctor the rest of my life, making good money, making use of my extensive education that I spent, years and years getting, if I just get the shot, or I can just give up everything and not get the shot. I think I'll go with number two. Well, then
we have to respect that kind of knowledge.
What does he know that I don't? You know, I have to say, what does he know about it that I don't? Because he obviously is not acting without information. I, in many respects, am. And I don't want to even continue talking about it because I'm just not, I don't have any expertise on it. When people ask me about it, the only way in which the whole question intrudes into the concerns of a program like this is the question of, well, should a Christian do this or that about it, you know? When it comes to actually the science, I don't know anything about the science.
I've read into the science a lot, and more than, and I don't know the science except reading experts about it.
Yeah.
And I think that is conflict both ways.
Yeah.
But as you said, there are experts who have strong opinions about this, and I have to look at those.
Yeah.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much. I'm trying to fill my mind on this one here.
All right, Don. God bless you, man.
Okay.
Bye.
All right. Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Sam, calling from Dallas, Texas. Sam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Fine, thanks.
Very good. Hey, I have a question. I know probably you have answered that question a gazillion times. Can a Christian lose their salvation? And if they do, how and, why?
Okay. Well, salvation is, now there's a lot of background noise, so I'm going to put you on hold just so we won't hear that noise, but you're still on. I can put you back on in a minute if you want. The question is, what is salvation? Is it the kind of thing that a person could lose, or the kind of thing that a person can't lose? When I was younger, because I was raised in evangelical churches and Bible-believing, and the gospel, as I was taught it, gave me the impression that salvation was kind of like a ticket, like a ticket to the theater or something like that. It's a ticket to heaven. And once God gives you that ticket, nobody can take it from you. In fact, it's kind of like stapled to you, so you can't even get it, you can't even lose it. But then as I studied the Bible as I got older, I realized that the Bible doesn't really describe salvation as a ticket to an event. It describes it as a relationship. Salvation is a relationship with God. In fact, what it is, it's a restoration to proper relationship with God. Salvation Soteria, the Greek word, can also have the idea of deliverance or restoration. There's quite a range of things there, but certainly when Jesus told parables like the lost sheep and the prodigal son and things like that, which represented salvation of the sheep and of the prodigal son, it was in the sense that the lost one had gotten away from the right relationship. That is, the sheep had wandered from the shepherd. The son had rebelled against his father and left. And salvation was the restoration of that relationship. The sheep is now back with his shepherd. The son is back now honoring his father as he should have in the first place and living in harmony with him. And that's the picture of salvation that Jesus gave. Now, there's other pictures, too. I mean, he pictured sick people getting well and things like that. He's a physician and all that. But the truth is that the one thing about salvation I think the entire Bible agrees with is that if you're in your right relationship with God, that is what salvation is. If you're not in a right relationship with God, then you need salvation. And salvation is repenting and coming back into a right relationship with God. It's as if a wife would leave her husband and go off and have, affairs and so forth. But the husband still loved her and still offered her terms of coming back if she'd fully repent and recommit herself to the right relationship with him, that he'd forgive her. Well, her coming back to him is the restoration of that relationship through repentance, and there has to be trust restored. That's what faith is. And so salvation is a right relationship. Now, can a right relationship be lost? Well, relationships are dynamic things. It's not like a ticket that's stapled to you so that you can't lose it. A relationship is a dynamic thing. It involves both parties. Now, God is faithful always. As far as the relationship with God goes, he's never going to default, but we might. You know, like the husband I just mentioned, he didn't default on the marriage, but his wife did. And if the wife continues to do so, well, she won't be in the marriage. She won't be in the relationship. The husband was faithful. It takes two faithful people to have a relationship. It only takes one unfaithful person to break a relationship. And God is always faithful, but we're not. So to have the relationship with God that is required is to, return to that relationship, which requires repenting of going our own way. It means submitting and trusting in him, and living with him as a person lives with a king, or as a child lives with a parent. These are the images. When God talks about our relationship with him, he talks about himself as a king, a lord, a father. And all of these suggest that, a father can have his sons rebel, a master can have his servants run away, a king can have, his subjects become criminals against his law. But that's not a right relationship. A right relationship is when the servant and the subject and the son are happily submitted to the one in authority. And that's what becoming a Christian means. That's what we become a follower of Jesus. The word Christian means a disciple of Jesus. And a disciple is somebody who follows Jesus. And that's the right relationship for people to have with him. Now, can a person stop following Jesus? Sure. People have done it a lot. In fact, John even speaks of many disciples who left him. According to John 6 and verse 66, it says, from that day forward, many of his disciples no longer walked with him. So they became alienated. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 that they had moved in the direction of the Jewish religion rather than following Christ. And he said that they are estranged from Christ. They're alienated from him. They've fallen from grace, he says in Galatians 5. And there's lots of places that talk about people leaving Christ, leaving God. Now, it says in 1 John 5, 11 and 12, that this is the message that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So if you want eternal life, you have to have Jesus. And having Jesus means you have a king. You have a Lord. You have a Savior. You have a Father in God, because Jesus restores you to that relationship. Now, if you rebel against that and abandon that, well, then you don't anymore. Jesus talked about the need for the branches, which are his disciples, to abide or remain in him in John 15. And he said, you know, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and they gather them up and burn them in the fire. It says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 that we as brethren, he calls us brethren, Christians, says, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So there's a danger that we're supposed to beware of, and that is that we as Christians might depart from the living God. Now, if you depart from God, you don't have God anymore, or he doesn't have you anymore. You're like a sheep that's wandered off, or a son that's still a prodigal, or has become a prodigal. So can you lose your salvation? Well, of course, you can lose that relationship, and that relationship is salvation. Salvation isn't something else. It's just that relationship with God. Hey, I hope that's helpful. I'm out of time for your call. We do have another half hour coming up, and we will be taking more calls for the next half hour. We take a break at this point just to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We'll take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. And we have some lines open right now if you'd like to get through. I'd guess in 5 minutes from now we might not have any lines open, and maybe not for the rest of the half hour. But we have a half hour, and we have some lines open you could occupy if you wish. The number is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host, you want to talk about that, the number, again, is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Jean from Greenville, Texas. Jean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes.
Can you hear me?
Yes, can you hear me responding to you?
Yes, I can now.
Okay, great.
That pastor.
Okay,
Steve.
Great.
I'm a fairly new listener to your program, but it is very awesome. And my question is, a friend asked me this question, and I told her you would know the answer. So my
right.
question can be, if you are a Christian and you commit suicide, Do you go to hell? It's an odd question, but I don't know the answer.
Sure. And answering that question depends on how we answer two other questions. The first question is suicide murder? And therefore, is it sin? The answer, I believe, is yes. Suicide is murder, and it is sin. The second question is, what if the last thing you do in life is a sin? Do you go to hell for that? And I would say, well, that depends, it seems to me, because any number of faithful Christians would have to admit that from time to time they stumble, from time to time they sin, but they repent. The problem is, of course, if the last thing you do is a sin, and it's literally the last thing you do, then you don't repent afterwards. So you die with an unrepented sin on your conscience. Does that mean you go to hell? I don't think we go to heaven or hell because the last thing we did was either good or bad. I think we go to heaven or hell because we are followers of Christ. That is our chosen habit. That is our chosen life. And even though we have chosen to follow Christ, we do sometimes sin. James said that. James said in many things we all stumble. Now, we might say, well, suicide, that's pretty serious. That's more than just a stumble. I don't know if it's more than a stumble. It's certainly a bad thing. It's a very bad thing. It's a very cruel thing to do. You know, a lot of times people who commit suicide are only thinking about their pain and wanting to get out of their pain and make their life easier. They're not concerned at all about how much pain they cause their parents and their spouse or their children or their loved ones and their friends and so forth, and how much damage they do to the testimony of Christ. Obviously, if a person commits suicide, they're thinking of no one but themselves. So that's a very selfish and evil thing to do. But have I, since becoming a Christian, done any selfish, evil things? I'm afraid I probably have. It certainly is not my lifestyle. My lifestyle is that of following Christ. But, hey, you follow Christ for years and years, and you do some things that aren't that you wish you hadn't done. Now, what if I had died immediately after doing those things? What if I had done something that I now deeply regret? In fact, that I immediately regretted after doing. But then I died before I could really repent or whatever. I don't think that the fact that the last thing I did was a bad thing determines whether I'm a Christian or not. God knows if I'm a Christian. And he knows that even if the last thing I did was something wrong, he knows my heart, he knows my patterns, he knows what my commitments are. He knows that if I would have lived longer, I would have repented of it, and he would have forgiven it. And so I have to say, God has got to be the judge of something that we cannot be the judge of. You know, a person who commits suicide appears not to be a Christian because they're doing a very, very evil thing, certainly not consistent with Christianity. They're doing something that's very offensive to God, and yet they're doing something that may not be more offensive to God than a lot of other evil things that Christians have been known to do but have repented of. So I think that, see, some people think, well, if you sin but don't repent, then you lose your salvation. No, I think that it's a little more nuanced than that. I think that Christians repent of their sins not because if they fail to do it, they'll go to hell. We repent of our sins because we're really sorry, because it was really something that's out of character for us, that our heart has decided long ago that we want to follow Jesus and we don't want to sin. Paul said, I do things I hate to do. Paul said, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so you don't do what you want to do. Sometimes we're inconsistent. We don't want to be, but we are. And because we are committed to obedience, when we learn that we've done something evil, it's natural for us to repent, because we're sorry for it. It's not what we wanted to do. Now, in other words, we repent because our hearts are the Lord's. We don't repent because we're afraid if we don't repent of that, we're going to hell. We repent because that's what's in us to do. Doing evil was also in us in a sense, but it's not what we really want to do. It's not our dominant. Our dominant desire is to be obedient. Our weakness leads us to fall. And some people who commit suicide, perhaps, I mean, God, as he looks at them, may recognize that they were a person who followed him and loved him, but they had an extreme time of weakness under trial. They did the wrong thing. They took their life. They damaged many people. They hurt many people. They damaged Christ's testimony. They did a great deal of harm. But it might be of the same category, as far as God's concerned, as any sin that any Christian commits, if they really are a Christian. I can't say. I think this because there's two cases immediately come to my mind. My mom knew a couple, an older couple. They'd been missionaries until they were old, and then they came back to the States. And the husband, I think, had cancer or some other very, very painful disease that was being managed by doctors with painkillers. But the painkillers kind of made him a little bit loopy and not quite himself. And at one point, his pain was so great, he actually killed himself. Now, that was a terrible sin. But how responsible was he? Only God knows. I mean, was his mind somewhat disabled? Did he do something he would not have done if he wasn't affected by the drugs? I mean, the man had spent his whole life serving God, and So, I mean, I think when God looks at a person like that, he says, you know, I think this person, I know this person really had a heart for me. And this was a great trial. And they did not pass this test. They failed this test. But the test of loyalty to God in general, they certainly passed. So God's going to have to weigh those kind of things. The other example I know of was a young woman who was a very strong Christian, very loving, very active in ministering to other people in her church, and one day, just a few years ago, she killed herself without any warning. Her best friends didn't have a clue that she could do such a thing. In fact, it was so unlike her that foul play was suspected, but there was a note left to the mother. So, I mean, it looks like it really was suicide. It just was totally uncharacteristic of her. Why she did it, I have no idea. But to say doing something that evil as a last act doesn't change the fact that her life, I think, was committed to God, and she must have had some kind of serious moment of weakness. Again, she apparently did not calculate how much that would hurt her mother for the remaining decades of her mother's life, and other people who loved her. Again, it's an extremely selfish thing to do, but if it was the only selfish thing that we could list, and Christians didn't do any other selfish things, then we might be inclined to say, well, if someone did something that evil, they can't even be a Christian. Unfortunately, we do know, as Christians, that we sometimes do things that, in retrospect, we realize that was horribly hurtful to people and very selfish. So we have to say God's going to have to weigh that. God knows whose hearts are his and whose are not. And I would say this, though. I would not expect very often that somebody who commits suicide is probably really a Christian, but sometimes it may happen. I know that Richard Wurmbrandt, who was a pastor in communist Romania, and he was tortured in prison for 14 years, tortured almost every day, and he had, he was terribly suffering for 14 years. He decided at one point to kill himself. His motive was that he was being interrogated, and he was afraid that under torture he might crack and give away the names of people that he was trying to protect, and he, to avoid betraying them, he decided he was going to commit suicide. So he had a sickness for which they were given medication. He saved up the medication in his mattress in his cell for about a month, and the day he was about to, he had decided he was going to take it all and do himself in, just unexpectedly they came in and changed out his mattress, and he wasn't able to kill himself. And he later became a tremendous witness for Christ. When he was released, he started an important organization that I still support. And, people who are tempted to suicide, you can't argue that he had an extremely selfish motive for wanting to do himself in, although avoiding torture no doubt had something to do with it. But he also didn't want other people to be betrayed by his weakness. But God stopped him, and God had something for him to do. So, we're going to have to let God judge those things. I know if I had a relative who committed suicide, but I had, in all other respects, evidence that they loved God and were serving God with their life, I would consider it to be an enigma, but I would hope in the grace of God that this was just an uncharacteristic fall on their part and that God sees them as one of his own children.
Thank you so much, Pastor Steve. I really enjoy your show. It is awesome. And you have a blessed week.
Thank you, Jane.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Just for the record, I'm not really a pastor. I don't pastor a congregation or anything like that. And I never have been a pastor, but I understand some people call everyone who's in ministry pastor. I just want to... one person wrote to me and said that I'm a hypocrite because I don't call myself a pastor, but when people call me pastor on the air, I don't always correct them. So, I mean, it's kind of a weird complaint, but I generally do try to correct. That's not really my proper title, but it's okay. I appreciate the call. Let's talk to Tim from Fort Worth, Texas. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Two questions. What reasons do Jews give when they say that they don't believe that Jesus was a savior? And likewise, why is it those that believe in Islam will claim that Jesus was a great prophet, but they, along with the Jews, did not believe he was our Savior?
Yeah. Well, the Jews, I think that if you ask an informed, Orthodox rabbi, and you say, why don't you believe Jesus was the Messiah? I think more often than not, the answer you'll get, because I think this is the official answer to give, would be Jesus did not restore the Jewish diaspora from the whole world and bring them back to Israel. That's what the Jews are looking for the Messiah to do. They believe the Messiah, when he comes, will gather all the scattered Jews around the world, what's called the diaspora, and bring them back to the Holy Land. And, the temple will be rebuilt and things like that. These are parts of their expectation. Now, that would be probably the main reason, at least the reason they give. If they have other personal reasons, I mean, a Jew can have a personal reason for not wanting Jesus to be the Messiah, just like a Gentile can. I mean, some people may not want to obey him. Some people want to follow their own way and not have a Lord over them. That's true of Jews and Gentiles, and that may be the true motive for some, but I think the official answer is that Jesus did not gather the diaspora back to Eretz Yisrael, to the land of Israel. Now, as far as the Muslims, they believe that Jesus is the greatest prophet ever, which is interesting because they don't follow Jesus. They follow Muhammad, who came after Jesus by, 500-600 years. But they would say that even though Jesus was the greatest prophet, Muhammad was the most recent prophet. And they believe that they are expected to follow the prophet, the most recent, the last prophet that God has sent. And so, of course, they try to incorporate Jesus in some ways into their belief system, and they think very highly of him, but they don't recognize him as the Son of God, for example. They don't believe that Allah, which is what they call God, they don't believe Allah has a son or could have a son, because they picture the idea of God having a son as, God must have a consort. God must have a wife. There must be a mother as well as a father if there's a son. And, of course, they're not understanding the way that the term son of God is used in Christian vernacular. But the very idea that God has a son conjures in their mind the idea of Allah having a female consort and bringing forth a child, and that's repulsive to them. And so they're very offended by the idea of saying that Jesus is the Son of God. But, they believe that Jesus is the greatest prophet ever, but they don't believe that he's the one that is the most important for them to follow at this point because God has, they believe, sent another prophet since then. So that would be where they're coming from for the most part. All right?
Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Tim. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next caller is Tanya from Washington State, I assume, not Washington, D.C. Hello, Tanya.
Hi. How are you?
Fine. Thanks.
I have a question. So I found out that I cannot go to my church because I'm not vaccinated, that all vaccinated people only get to go to church at where I go. I want an opinion on that because it's been really bothering me.
That's like if Jesus said, I don't want lepers coming to my church. I don't have any room for lepers. I don't think COVID is like leprosy. Leprosy is at least in biblical times, was incurable, inevitably led to death. It was highly infectious. And so, if Jesus had said, hey, if you're going to be a leper and come to my meetings, please be kind enough not to, touch other people who you might infect, that would be one thing. Although I don't know if Jesus would even say that. I think he might just expect them to know that. But, for a church to say, we're afraid you might infect us, so you can't come to our church. Yeah. I mean, it's a shame that churches don't have more faith in God. I mean, Jesus had faith that contact with a leper would turn out okay,
Exactly.
And we know that sometimes even missionaries who've gone out and worked with lepers or with other people with diseases that Westerners are not immune to have died. They've gone and they've died. And there was a time when a number of missionaries were going to a certain mission field where previous missionaries had always died when they'd gone there. And they went there and they began to pack their their stuff. Instead of it in luggage, they pack them in coffins because they figured, well, we're going to die there too, and we don't want to cause these people we're going to miss to the extra work of building a coffin for us. We'll bring our own coffin. Now, that's, you know, Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it. That he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. A church that says, well, we're afraid we might die or someone might die if unvaccinated people come. First of all, you know, I'm not vaccinated. I haven't died. And nobody has died from contact with me. And the likelihood that anyone will die from contact with me is, you know, probably one in a million, if that. So, I mean, to say that I couldn't go to your church because I'm not vaccinated is extremely irrational. But even if there is a 10% chance that someone could be infected, I think that a church should say, we welcome you all. And if somebody doesn't want to be around others from whom they might be infected, they can keep their distance, or they can not come if they don't want to. But we're not going to, we're not going to let fear of death, stop us from receiving the brethren. So the church in question is totally worldly. They don't have Christian motivations at all, apparently.
Okay, this makes me feel better just knowing your side of it, because I thought that it was wrong myself. So I really appreciate this, and I will just keep on finding a church that will let me in and keep on reading the Bible on my own.
Yeah. Well, hopefully if you keep looking long enough, you might find a real church these days. It's kind of hard, but there are some around. So keep looking. Of course, reading the Bible on your own may be the last option if you can't find one. But I think you'll probably find some Christians who are not afraid to be Christians.
Thank you.
Very few know anything about what that means anymore, apparently. Thank you for calling. All right, let's talk to Anonymous from an anonymous place. Hi, Anonymous. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions related to the Psalms. When I go to pray, which I do pray frequently to God, I don't feel like I can do him the glory that he deserves in the phrases that I use. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? They're often kind of, they're very pragmatic and descriptive, but not, you know, so praising. So I do turn to the Psalms, and I love, obviously, David, how he expresses himself and God's glory. So the first part is that okay to do? Is this to rely on them to be able to express myself better to God? Because I want to.
There have been seasons in my life where I just had no words to express, in many cases, my grief or whatever. And I did just pray the Psalms. I'd read them out loud as prayers. I mean, that's what many of them are. Obviously, some of them are not prayers, but a lot of them are, and many of them express exactly what you'd want to say. So I don't think there's anything wrong even with reading printed prayers. I don't do that myself very much, but I mean, if you find a book of prayers, I mean, some denominations, of course, have scripted prayers, but scripted prayers are not bad if they're sincerely prayed. A lot of times, prayers that are part of a liturgy, and I don't go to a liturgical kind of church, so I don't pray them, I don't see them, I don't know what they are, but they are really put together by people who are godly, spiritual people who could pray well. And I don't think there's anything wrong with reading somebody else's prayers and saying amen to that, you know. The early Christians, they actually prayed the Psalms. In Acts chapter 4, we have a prayer of the apostles, and two verses of that prayer are a quotation from the Psalms. There's three times in the Bible that we're told to sing the Psalms. In Ephesians and in Colossians and in James, we're told to sing the Psalms. Now, the Psalms, as we pointed out, many of them are prayers. And I would assume that if we sing them, we're supposed to mean them. So we'll be kind of singing prayers and praises to God. So, yeah, there's nothing wrong at all with praying the Psalms if you feel like you don't.
The other question was, David, a lot of his struggles are real physical struggles with men trying to kill him. You know, like real enemies outside his camp or his house.
Right.
I mean, today I read, I think the... It said where Saul's men were near his house every day.
Watching his house, yeah.
Right. How do I equate that? My problems are not that. They are that I struggle, you know, with some relationships or work is extremely burdensome. And so my problems aren't really people at the gate. Can you really kind of equate those same things that he's going through with things that you're going through just in your regular life?
Well, the longer you live, probably the more of the things that actually did happen in David's life, you will find parallels in your own life. I remember, you know, times when, there's been more than one time actually, where everyone I had, who was my friend, everyone who I, who was indebted to me for, you know, generosity I'd given them and so forth, just, they kind of turned against me for reasons they never told me about. And I remember feeling like David, although my life was not in danger, it certainly is easy to find parallels to those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs on my head. You know, I mean, there's, you don't have to have exactly the same circumstances. In fact, a lot of times, you get that from a psalm title. You know, David wrote this psalm when Saul's men were watching his house to kill him, but nothing in the psalm mentions specifically Saul's men around his house to kill him. So, I mean, what David said on that occasion could be prayed much more generically. Now, I will say this. I wouldn't want you to depend entirely on the psalms. I mean, even if you feel like you're not very eloquent in your prayers, God is not impressed with eloquence. It is possible that eloquent prayers can elevate our own emotions and our own spirits in some ways. I mean, it is true. Reading the Psalms or reading some really well-written prayers that someone else has written can really, you know, elevate your spirit because they say it so well. Words are powerful things both for communication and for emotion. And I don't think there's anything wrong with eloquent prayers as long as they're sincere ones. But very inarticulate prayers, as Paul puts it, groans too deep for utterance. The Holy Spirit translates those in prayers according into prayers according to the will of God, Paul said in Romans 8. So, I mean, you don't have to be very articulate. Just pouring out your heart to God, and sometimes just sometimes help or have mercy on me, and those kinds of things. I mean, God knows how to translate that into specifics.
Right. All right. I appreciate that. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Barbara from Sacramento. I don't have very long here, a minute or two perhaps. But if you can use it, you're welcome to it.
Okie dokie. Yes, it's a quick one. I was raised Catholic and baptized as a child, left the church ages ago, and have never been baptized in another church.
As a believer.
Yeah. I always considered myself baptized.
Okay. Well,
it's a dilemma now for me. I don't know why, sure. But I've been thinking about, am I really baptized?
All right, I understand. And it's a dilemma that many people face because there's lots of people who have been raised in churches that baptize them as infants, but they themselves never had any commitment to God, certainly not at infancy and maybe not even throughout their youth, but have since become believers. They've since come to identify as Christians. I do believe that once you have come to faith in Christ, once you have repented, that you should be baptized. You know, it is possible for people to think, well, I'm going to call my infant baptism a baptism. But if you read Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, you'll find there was a group of people who were inappropriately baptized before they really knew Jesus. And then when they heard about Jesus, they got baptized again in the name of Jesus. And Paul's the one who led them that direction. So that's Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. I think that would be guidance for someone in a circumstance like yours. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.